Good to have the opportunity to stand before you this morning. We always miss James when he's away, but we're excited when he returns, and we're blessed to have someone who works with us here who is wanted elsewhere. They say that's one of the indicators that you've got a good employee is if others are looking for them. So we take that as a compliment to him and to the work that he does here. We're always glad when he's able to return. And I'm always glad for the opportunity to prepare a lesson and put some time into study specifically on specific topics so that we can take a few moments and think about something that perhaps might be a little bit different, a little different approach if nothing else. Variety, they say, is the spice of life, so take this as nothing more than a little salt and we'll throw the rest over our shoulder and James will be back next week. If you would, join with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to come together here this morning. Spend some time studying your word, thinking about the life you lived on this earth, the things that you went through, all that you suffered, so that we might have this time together, so that we might know the love that you have for us, so that we might have a relationship with the Father, so that that bridge might be built, so that that relationship might be repaired, so that we might someday live with him through eternity. We ask, Lord, that you be with us here as we study. We ask that only the truth be taught and it be accepted as such. We ask that you bless this study and grant us courage as we leave this place to share this truth with those around us. Pray all these things, dear Lord, in the name of your Son. It's always a bit of a challenge when you have these opportunities to pick something to talk about. Sometimes you think, what in the world am I going to talk about? And you have no ideas. And sometimes you think, what in the world am I going to talk about? And you're overwhelmed with ideas and you try to pick one and go with it. I like to think about the people that we're told about in the Bible. I love stories and I love hearing about stories and I like to try to put myself in the position of those people that we read about and that we hear about and that we learn about. And when you do that, when you think about the people that we read about in the New Testament specifically, it's sometimes hard to get past the apostles because you think about the things that they experienced and the things that they saw and that they witnessed and the things that they did. And it's not hard to think that they had some great privilege that we never have because they saw it. They were there. They had that personal relationship with Jesus in his human body. They could reach out and touch him. They could talk to him. They could ask him the questions that sometimes plague us, even if it's just things that we would like to know that we don't. They could ask. What a privilege that must have been. But you think about those men, and it's kind of surprising. We really don't know that much about them. I know of a preacher once who decided to do a series where he was going to speak about each of the 12 apostles, and he got Peter condensed down somehow into one lesson. Paul, he was able to pick and choose a few things to talk about, which took the bulk of the lesson. The next few, John, he was able to put together a lesson without any trouble. He was able to talk about James, John's brother, through some of the things that we know about him. But very quickly, he decided that he was going to have to consolidate some of these men into lessons. Otherwise, he was never going to be able to speak for 20, 30 minutes on some of these men who we really have nothing more than a name. Now, let's point out that doesn't mean that these men didn't do anything. Obviously, what we have in the Scriptures is what the Holy Spirit saw fit to record for us. But John says in his Gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, that the world could not contain the books that it would take to hold that knowledge. And those are the things that Jesus did. You look at the men that Jesus knew that he sent out into the world at that time. We obviously couldn't grasp or couldn't deal with the sum of all the knowledge about these men. And so there were editorial decisions made, part of the Holy Spirit. When he chose certain stories and certain events to relate to us. We find through the Gospels, Peter figures very prominently because of perhaps his big mouth. And we talk about him that way with great respect for him. But he was obviously a leader and never afraid to speak up, never afraid to say what was on everyone's mind. And we identify with him because we're so glad he asked those questions and said those things, because in Jesus' response to him, we learned so much from Peter. Later, throughout the book of Acts especially, we see Paul figure so prominently in spreading the gospel throughout the known world at the time. And we learn a lot about Paul, not just through what he did, but also through his letters that we have preserved through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he wrote to those churches after he had traveled to those places and taught those people and established those congregations. His letters tell us a lot about Paul. We know about John because John gave us his record of Jesus' life through the Gospel of John. We have a few of his letters in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and we know that John was the author of the Revelation, and so we can gain some insight into him as a person through what we know about him. We know a little bit about Andrew and Philip. We're told that they were the ones, when they first met Jesus, both of them went and got their brothers. And we can talk a little bit about them and what that tells us about them. Those two men are also mentioned in other events, specifically in the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting that Jesus singled Philip out and said, "How are we going to feed these people?" And that Andrew was the one who brought the boy with the fishes and the loaves so that they might be fed at that time. And we all know Thomas, because Thomas, again, in showing us a little of ourselves, when Jesus appeared to those who were remained of the apostles after his crucifixion, Thomas was the one who spoke up and said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hand in his side and I can touch the holes in his hands." And we know that when Jesus appeared again to them and Thomas was given that opportunity, all he could say was, "Lord." And Jesus tells him that because he has seen, he believed, and he's blessed because of that. But even more so are those who believe not having that opportunity. So we learn a little bit about Thomas. Beyond them, we have a list of names. And history tells us, secular history, not inspired, not meaning that it's completely false, but meaning that we have to take it with a grain of salt, as they say. History tells us that these men were certainly responsible for spreading the gospel throughout the known world, taking the gospel as far as India, as far as Britain, throughout the world as it was known at that time. These men did these things. But the Holy Spirit didn't choose to share all of those things with us. No, Peter tells us that we have everything that we need. He tells us that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. So we conclude that we don't need to know the rest of these men's stories. When we read the lists that were given of these 12 men, those of my generation who grew up with Sesame Street may hear the little song in their head, "One of these things is not like the others." He's mentioned last in every list, and in every list, he's pointed out as being the one who betrayed Jesus, and that's Judas Iscariot. As a matter of fact, if you look up that word Iscariot, I was wondering some more information about that word. Was it his name? Was it, you know, what was that word? Well, it did refer to the race of people that he came through, but it has come even in that time to refer specifically to the one who betrayed Jesus. He's delineated that way, he's specified in that way to distinguish him from another man named Judas, who was one of the 12. When we think of Judas, we really think of the times when he's talked about in the Gospels. We think about the time when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with the oil, the expensive perfume, and Judas is pointed out as being the one who said, "Why was this wasted this way? This could have been sold and money given to the poor." And through the retrospective insight that the Holy Spirit gave to those men who recorded that, we learn that he really had no concern for the poor. What he was interested in was that money. We learn that Judas was the treasurer. But isn't it interesting to think about that time when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper at that last Passover? When Jesus tells all of them, one of you will betray me, that none of the rest of them pointed to Judas and said, well, that's going to be him. We know it's going to be that guy. Judas was one of the 12. And the perspective that we get on him when he's mentioned in the Gospels seems certainly to be through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When they tell us that Judas pilfered from the bag, that he stole from the treasury that he was in charge of keeping, it seems throughout the way they treated him and the way that he's not singled out otherwise, that no one suspected that at the time. That he was not obviously, quote unquote, a bad person. Most of us have heard the story of the painting, The Last Supper, that Leonardo da Vinci did. And that in doing that, when he was looking for a model of Jesus, he tried to find the best looking man he could, the best example of humanity that he could come up with as a model for the figure of Jesus that he was going to paint in this painting. When it came time to paint the 12th man, Judas, he went to the prison and found the worst possible criminal he could. Places that it was the same man that modeled for both of those. Whether that's true or not, that's the picture we have of Judas as this terrible, horrible person that nobody would like to be around. But Judas's name is listed among the 12. In Mark chapter 3, when Mark gives us his list, he tells us that after a night of prayer, Jesus, as he was used to doing, anytime he had anything to do, he would pray about it beforehand. We're told he spent the entire night in prayer. Luke shares that with us in some ways more specifically. Luke says that after a night of prayer, he called his disciples to him. The group of people that had chosen to follow Jesus. This would have included Peter and James and John. And all of those men that Jesus in his travels had said, follow me. It would have included all of those people who were attracted to Jesus and had given up their lives to follow him around. He called his disciples to him, and from among them, he chose the 12. He chose Judas from among the people who had decided to follow him. Judas had made a choice before that to follow Jesus. And Jesus singled him out as one that he specifically wanted. Mark chapter 3 verse 14 goes on to tell us why he wanted these 12. There are three things he wanted. He wanted them to be with him, to witness his ministry. He wanted Judas to be with him throughout his ministry. He wanted Judas to be sent forth to preach. Think about that. He wanted this man to be his representative, to be sent out among the people to tell them about the love that had sent him and that the Messiah had come. He wanted Judas to represent him as a preacher. And third, we're told that he wanted Judas, to be given the authority to cast out demons. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told that those disciples, including Judas, were given the authority to cast out demons and to cure disease. Have you ever thought of that? That thought really surprised me when I realized it. I've known it, but they're grouped together as the disciples. And his name isn't there, and we forget that Judas was one of them. He was one of the ones who was given the power to perform miracles, to confirm that Jesus was the Son of God. You ever thought about Judas being a preacher, being one who represented Jesus, those around him, and that Jesus chose him to be with him? He was one of them. He was there from that point till the end. Judas was there. That thought kind of blew my mind when I really realized and looked at it And I looked at some harmonies of the gospel that put together this timeline of the events that happened in Jesus and in Jesus' life. And we think about all of the things, all of the events, all of the times that Judas was there, all of the things that he witnessed and experienced. We think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great sermon, where he goes through the changes in attitude and in heart that he's asking his followers to make. Judas was there. He heard that firsthand. He was instructed at the feet of Jesus. Think about all the people who had these terrible diseases in a time where we, as far as we know, they didn't really understand the ways to cure these diseases. Many times the way that they dealt with these diseases was simply by isolating the individual who had them. We think about leprosy. We think about what it meant in that culture and in that society to be leprous, to be completely excluded from society, and to be required to call out unclean, unclean. Anytime you saw anyone, think about what that would have done to those people. And we think about what that meant to Judas when he saw those men cleansed. He saw them healed of a horrible disease that simply was not curable. Think about the lame man who walked, the blind men who saw. Judas was there, and he saw that happen. He experienced it, saw the disease healed. All of the things that strike us about Jesus' ministry. Think about the demoniac, the man who was possessed of a demon in the cemetery in the land of the Gadarenes. He had been chained, and the chains couldn't hold him. He had no control of himself, but you think about seeing that happen. Think about this man that everyone was afraid of because of the strength that the demons had given him. And you think about Jesus walking up to him, sending the demon into the flock of pigs, the herd of pigs, and them racing off the cliff. And then the man sitting, being able to have a conversation. Think about seeing that happen. Judas was there. He saw those things happen. He saw the dead turn to life. He saw the widow's son. He saw that funeral procession and the widow weeping and crying because she had lost her husband and she had lost her last son. And he saw the compassion of Jesus. He saw Jesus raise that son. All the dead live again. Judas was there. All the many miracles that strike us so strongly. Think about being in that boat when the storm came on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep boat. Judas was there. And he saw that storm, that terrible thunderstorm, still. Sea go from a terrible thrashing melee to a mirror smooth lake. There. He saw Jesus walk on the water to the boat. Witnessed those things. He experienced those things. He was there when Jesus fed the 4,000 and sent. He was one of the ones who was sent among them to gather up the fragments. One of the ones with his hands on the baskets, 7 baskets of remnants that they collected. He was there when Jesus told all the parables that we've been studying from time to time. And he heard the explanations, and he was one of the ones who went to Jesus and said, "What did you mean by that? Can you explain that?" He was one of the ones in that audience right there when Jesus took them aside and said, "This is what that means. This is the explanation of that parable." Put yourself in his shoes and think about experiencing those things. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, there's an instance where Jesus is in a house and there's a crowd around him, and someone says, "Jesus, your family, your mother and your brothers are here and they'd like to see you." Jesus indicates his disciples, including Judas, when he says, "My mother and my brothers are here." Jesus referred to Judas' brother. Judas was there for all of these events. And as I said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, he was one of the ones personally given the power to heal disease, to cast out demons there. And when I put some thought into that, and when I really kind of realized that all of the things that Judas saw and experienced, any number of lessons we could draw out from that, the first thing that occurred to me was that it didn't change what he did. It didn't change him. Now, we're told that Satan entered into Judas, but we know that there are limitations on Satan's power. And we know that one of those is that in the day and time when the demons were able to take those people, there's no indication in any way that Satan overrode Judas's free will. Because Judas had already at that point gone to the scribes and the Pharisees and agreed with them betray Jesus. Now, we said that we're given special retrospective insight into Judas's attitude toward money. And on that note, isn't it interesting that Judas was there when the rich young man said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, after explaining that you need to follow the laws and the prophets, says to him, "What you need to do is sell all you have and give to the poor." Jesus instructing specifically on one's attitude toward money. He was there. He was listening. He heard that. He was there when Judas interacted with Zacchaeus, another individual we think of as being very attached to worldly goods. And he saw Zacchaeus's change. He was there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, when the treasury, the bag, was apparently empty. And the temple workers approach Peter and say, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" Peter says, "Yes," and then goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You need to go fishing. Catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth will be a coin that will pay the temple tax." His attitude toward money was not changed by those experiences. We may all have friends. We may all have relationships with people that we've studied with and worked with and taught and struggled with. Yet they decide not to change their mind. If that's the case, that only means that we're in good company, because there was a man who followed Jesus for 3 years, saw miracles and heard parables, saw the dead come to life, heard specific lessons addressing the issues he apparently had, and didn't change. Amazing how headstrong we people can be. So Judas was apparently one of those. Even though no one suspected, even though no one saw, Judas apparently never changed his attitude toward money, toward Jesus. Now, there are those who have theorized and postulated that perhaps what Judas thought was, in the same way that Jesus had escaped before, that he could go to the scribes and Pharisees and agree to betray him for some amount of money, for the 30 pieces of silver, and that Jesus would simply escape again and that he would have their money. We have no idea whether that's the case or not. Do know that he regretted what he did after the fact. But experiencing those things and being there did not change. It's easy for us to think that if I had been there, if I had seen some small miracle, if I had known someone who had talked to Lazarus, that my faith would be unquenchable. There would be no way to stop me from believing. Yet Judas didn't change after seeing those things and experiencing those things. The next thing that came to my mind about Judas being there throughout all of that, that no one suspected him, but in John chapter 6, verse 64, we read, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." I'm sure we all have stories where we feel that we were betrayed. I can't speak for you, I won't speak for you, but I'll only speak for myself. I didn't handle that well. I could go into great detail about how ashamed I am now of the way that I handled that. Many, many years ago, it sticks with me because I didn't handle that well. Can you imagine 3 years going by knowing the betrayal is coming. And yet, Jesus still performed those miracles in the presence of Judas. There's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus treated Judas any differently than the rest of the disciples, the other 11. Now, there are some that were specifically called apart. Peter, James, and John are referred to sometimes as Jesus' inner circle, the closest of the disciples to him. Those are the three that he took with him when he went up on the mountain and was transfigured. So yes, Jesus did have certain special relationships among those. But beyond that, there's no indication that Jesus treated Judas any differently. Even when it came down to the time that he knew it was about to take place and he was going to wash their feet, it was there. Judas's feet were washed. Knowing what was coming, Jesus washed Judas. Knowing what was coming throughout all of that, Jesus treated Judas. Sometimes when we're studying what Jesus did and the way that he acted and the way that he treated people, again, I can only speak for myself. Sometimes I try to excuse myself by saying, but there's no way that I could act like Jesus did. And yet, it's exactly what we're told to do. It's exactly what Jesus said after washing their feet, including Judas. If I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Imagine Peter washing Judas's. What Jesus said, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's the call to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. That boggles the mind. I didn't handle betrayal well when it happened to me. If I had foreseen it, I would have done all sorts of things to prevent it from happening. Jesus foresaw it. He knew from the beginning, and the entire time he didn't treat Judas any different. And even when it came to that moment, that, friends, is a challenging call. That Jesus knew all of those things and didn't treat him any differently. But then there was another thought that occurred to me. In the story that leaps to mind immediately where I felt betrayed, you could ask another of the players in that situation about their story when they felt betrayed. I would be the one praying. Have all stood in Judas's shoes. Do I know that? Because Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We may not have been the one who led the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, but let's not make the mistake to think that that wouldn't have happened, that Jesus would not have gone through the mockery of a trial, would not have been crucified if Judas hadn't done that. See, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55 tells us, Jesus, in response to that mob that's coming out, I'm going to read it to make sure I don't misquote it, said, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Would Jesus have been crucified if Judas had not done what he did? Jesus was there and was available to them. He says that. I wasn't hiding. You didn't need somebody to betray me. You could have come and found me at any moment. Is it necessary that Judas do what he did? The prophecies needed to be fulfilled. The prophecies were fulfilled. But understand, Judas made a choice. Because he was interested in the money in the bag, he went to them and agreed to betray him. But that was his choice. Jesus had been crucified anyway. They had the opportunity to take him at any time when his time came. Understand that those moments earlier where we're told that he evaded them and left through the crowd, his time had not come. When his time came, the events were going to transpire that needed to transpire. Judas made it. After being there and seeing that and seeing everything that he had seen and experiencing everything that he experienced, he made a choice. I make that choice too. And every opportunity I have to talk to someone about Jesus, every time I am in a group and decide to go along with the crowd instead of standing up and saying, this is not right. We often see the contrast pointed out between Peter and Judas. what they did was really not that different. Judas pointed Jesus out to them. Do you think any of them didn't know who Jesus was? Could not have picked him out of a crowd. What Peter did was stand amongst the crowd, see someone who desperately needed a friend, and say, "I don't even know him." Call down curses on himself before he would admit to knowing Jesus. So Peter made the same choice that Judas made in a little different situation. We talk about it, we think about it, because Judas premeditated his betrayal, whereas Peter denied it up until the moment that it happened, that it ever could happen. The point is that both of those men found themselves in the same place that we so often find ourselves. Betrayed him. Not doing what he's asked us to do. Not avoiding those things that he's asked us to stay away from. And both those men had choices to make after that. Peter, we're told, when the cock crowed, when he understood that he had denied Jesus, as it was told that he would, he went out and wept. We understand that Peter repented. He turned from his behavior and turned back toward God. We know that because he was one of the ones who ran to the tomb raised. One gives us the rest of Judas's story. See, there are only two of these men whose deaths are told in Scripture. It's funny because if you look up the death of the apostles, many times you'll see that there's only one. Acts chapter 12 tells us about the death of James. Chapter 1 tells us about the death of Judas. Because the choice he made after betraying Jesus, couldn't live with himself. See there in verse 17 that he had a part with them. We face that same choice when we find ourselves there, having denied Christ, having betrayed Jesus through our actions. We find ourselves facing that same choice. Will we repent, turn from our behavior, and turn back to him the way Peter did? Will we lead others to him the way Peter did? Will we stand up and preach and tell others what they need to do to be saved the way Peter did? Will we decide, like after seeing all of that, after spending 3 years experiencing miracles we can barely comprehend, hearing the voice of Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, he decided that after betraying him that he could not. Now, very few people are going to find themselves contemplating suicide, hopefully, because it's absolutely not necessary. It wasn't necessary for Judas. Forgiveness was available to him. What he did was not that different from what Peter did, even though it was premeditated. Forgiveness was available to him. Even that man that Da Vinci wanted the worst criminal he could find as a model for. Even that man that we don't really think that much about, but when we do, we think about a terrible, horrible thief that nobody wanted to be around. Forgiveness was available to him. What would have been necessary for Judas to receive forgiveness? Necessary for Peter to receive. That is repentance. That is to turn from poor decisions that had been made, turn back to God. You think Peter ever forgot those denials? Peter made other mistakes. We're told that Paul had to withstand him to his face because he wasn't associating with the Gentiles. But Peter collected himself, repented of those mistakes, tried to learn from them and move forward. And that opportunity faces. We can change. We can find forgiveness and we can move forward in leading others to Jesus. Peter did. Or we can choose not to. Spiritual suicide. Leave Jesus. This is the opportunity that we have. This is the decision that we must make, but we must make it constantly, every day, every opportunity, every decision that comes to us. What are we going to do? Are we going to follow Jesus? Deny him, to betray him. And that opportunity is in front of you all the time, every day. We set aside this time if you need public help, if you need to come forward, if you need to make that repentance known. rejoice in helping you. Not coming from a position of authority, understanding that all of us are in that same place. All of us need prayer. It's not practical. The front pews will only hold a few. So not all of us can come forward. We understand and we ask that we all pray for one another. We're told specifically by Paul to pray for one another at every time. But if you have specific needs, we would love to pray for you. We would love to help you in any way that we can, especially if that involves coming to Him for the first time. Understanding that having heard and believed, having repented in the way that Peter did, willing to confess that He is the Son of God, to submit to baptism, and to begin a life dedicated to Him like Peter lived. Opportunity is in front of you this morning. If there's any way that we can help you, please come forward and let us do that.